Your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 17 down through verse 21. 1 Peter 1:17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation to begin and to introduce the sermon is from the Reverend William Bates, 17th century English Puritan, William Bates. This holy fear is not a mere judicial impression that restrains from sin for the dreadful punishment that follows, for that is servile affection, though it may stop a temptation and hinder the eruption of a lust into the gross act, yet it does not renew the nature and make us holy and heavenly. There may be a respective dislike of sin with a direct affection to it. Besides, a mere servile fear is repugnant to nature and will be expelled if possible. Therefore, that we may be in the fear of the Lord all day long, Proverbs 23:17, we must regard him, God that is, in his endearing attributes, his love, his goodness and compassion, his rewarding mercy. And this will produce a filial fear of reverence and caution, lest we should offend so gracious a God. And the natural life is preserved, by grateful food, not by aloes and wormwood, which are useful medicines. So the spiritual life is maintained by the comfortable apprehensions of God as the rewarder of our fidelity in all our trials. Well, I thought that a fitting introduction to this last section now of our studying, filial and slavish fear, fear of sons and the fear of slaves. As we move now, where have we been? Let's remind ourselves. It's been a couple of weeks since I've been here, so let's remind ourselves of this. First of all, we began our study of godly fear in a very general fashion. Then we moved to the fear of slaves and what that looks like. And then we moved to the fear of sons and what that looks like. And now I've promised you a series, however brief or lengthy, I don't know exactly yet, on transitioning from the fear of slaves to the fear of sons. And so notice that William Bates spoke of that in this quotation. This is why I chose it as a help to us. There is a movement, isn't there, from fearing God as a slave, which even the natural man does, although he may not admit it. He does have a certain looking for of judgment and everlasting fire that shall devour the enemies. That's what the Bible tells us. Although they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to debasing lusts and so on. No, that's not the newspaper, that's Romans 1. Okay, so we understand that the natural man knows God, and he's able to deceive himself and put God out of his mind, at least for a time, and yet then, like Belshazzar of old, I'm going to bring the vessels of that holy Jerusalem God into my own drunken party. And the hand writes on the wall, and what happens with regard to Belshazzar his knees begin to knock together. We can only keep up the charade for so long, right? There is that slavish fear of God's judgment. And that slavish fear, as Mr. Bates has told us, and as we've learned in our study of slavish fear, it does have, perhaps, a way to restrain sin. There is a fear of punishment, even if it's only temporal punishments and not eternal punishment. And that does work in some restraint for even the ungodly, in varying degrees and so on. Everybody has that kind of fear. But what we must have as the people of God with new hearts, that is, as we saw the last time as we looked at 1 John chapter 4, we looked at this love that casts out fear. In Hebrews chapter 10, we looked at that kind of love, those hearts that are purified by faith that cause us in our Hebrew salad to draw near, right? Let us draw near to God. And so on. We want the fear of sons. We don't want to be a people that is, quote, without fear toward God. That's how they're described in Romans chapter 3 and quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 14. There's no fear of God before their eyes. We've all seen the bumper sticker. We know that there are some people that claim to have, quote, no fear. We know that that's a deception as well. So in going then down this road toward understanding the fear of slaves and how we move from the fear of slaves toward the fear of sons, I thought we'd go back to basics for a little bit. We're going to go back to the beginning of our study. We'll go back to Genesis chapter 3. We remember from Genesis chapter 3 as one of the object lessons of slavish fear, what did Adam do? There are certain characteristics that we learned of Adam when he fell, when he ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did he do? He did show a kind of fear, didn't he? I heard thee and I was afraid because I was naked. He hid himself from God. He hid himself from the presence of God in the foliage of the garden, and he covered himself to hide his own shame. And so the first point that we made when we were looking at slavish fear, actually the second point, the first point had to do with serving God in a mercenary kind of way with Job. But the second point we made was that slavish fear is legal. It's legal fear. It can't be any other way. It must be. Now, we will note immediately, will we not, the folly of that fear then, because it is legal. Yet, because we need to be reminded of things, I want to spend some time talking about slavish fear and its folly so that we can move away from it. And the first thing I want to tell you, beloved, is that it is an impossible standard, the law of God. Those who in slavish fear believe that they're going to serve God to make themselves acceptable to God have, in a certain sense, lost their spiritual minds. It's not possible to serve God. And if we might start out in the garden, let's remember what the Lord did in the garden for Adam. He created him without indwelling sin, in complete innocence. He didn't have any experience of sin in his creation. No, when God looked upon his creation, he said, it is all tov ma'od, which is Hebrew for very good. Not just good, but very good. Exactly in order to what God had designed. Everything was in place. Adam was given a will that was not corrupted by flesh. It was not corrupted by anything that would cause him inexorably to sin. He had complete freedom to choose what God had commanded And he also had freedom to choose what God had not commanded. He had complete freedom in the best of places, right? And we've seen this before, haven't we? When the second Adam comes and meets up with Satan, where does the second Adam come to meet with Satan? In the desert after fasting 40 days. The first Adam meets up with Satan in a garden, well fed with everything he needs. And we're supposed to see that contrast, that the second Adam is effectual, but it's not an earthly effectuality. It's a spiritual effectuality. And so the best of men, in the best of circumstances, could not keep God's law. And he fell. Tell me then, my dear brothers and sisters, speaking completely from the human side, what chance do we have in keeping the law of God? What expectation ought the fallen sons of Adam to have in obeying the Lord? And I want to remind you today, these are not things you're unfamiliar with, but things with which I hope you are quite familiar as good students of Scripture. The first point that we ought to recognize then is that we have all sinned in Adam. Every one of us. There's not a person accepted in this room, in any other room, save our Lord Jesus Christ, who was conceived by miraculous action of the Holy Ghost. He himself being that Holy One of God from all eternity, it was impossible that he should be tainted with sin. He is not of what we would call ordinary generation. Aside from him, everyone, since the days of Adam and Eve, have been born guilty. Born guilty. Or we might even take it back 9 months, thereabouts, and say conceived guilty. Romans chapter 5. Please turn with me there. This is a memory verse that we memorized, children. Most of you really like this verse. I know you like this verse, children. You know why you like this verse? Because Romans 5:12 serves for two questions, doesn't it? That's right. You get a break. You memorize Romans 5:12, and you get that for two verses of the 107 questions, don't you? That's right. And so, if you're going to memorize a verse twice, I suppose that all of Scripture would be good. But this one's really good too, isn't it? Listen to what it says. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Literally, or upon whom all have sinned. That when Adam sinned, we in some way sinned with him. That the guilt that Adam incurred that day is not just Adam's guilt, it's our guilt. You say, Pastor Riddell, that's not fair. Okay, well, let's tease that out for just a moment so that we make sure we're not going to end up as Pelagians. Pelagius was a fourth century divine that ended up being condemned by the church because of his substandard views. Let's remember something about imputation and what it means. Do we receive the guilt of Adam's sin? We do. Did we sin with Adam? Well, commentators and historical theologians are somewhat divided on that. There are some who say that in some way unknown to us, we sinned when Adam sinned. And then there are others who would say, no, it's Adam's guilt 100% by imputation without our involvement. I'm not going to enter into that debate here. Everybody agrees that we're guilty in Adam. We're guilty. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, would you like to be righteous on your own, or would you like to be righteous in Christ? Because if the one doesn't work, neither does the other. So let's be careful when we say that's not fair. Let's be careful when we say that. Yes, Adam did sin. And yes, we sinned in some sense in him. And that guilt, that accrues to each of us. So for those of you that hope to be righteous by your own works, that ship sailed in Adam. Did you hear that? That ship sailed when Adam sinned. Because he sinned as a public person for the entirety of the race. It is impossible then for you to do anything that would make up for that. Let's remember who God is. He is the infinite, eternal, and holy God. And so his wrath against sin is also infinite, eternal, and holy. That ship sailed already in Adam. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All that are in Adam will die, and all that are in Christ will be made alive. When Adam sinned, he brought death, corruption, and destruction, not only upon all of his progeny, upon all of his offspring, but really upon the cosmos itself. And that's what Romans chapter 8 tells us, that this fall of Adam's had cosmic repercussions, not just personal repercussions. And so when Pelagius said, and Augustine opposed him, that when Adam sinned, he sinned only for himself. And that everybody is born, as it were, in neutral gear, able to work to save himself. He was rightly condemned and cast out of the church for teaching such damnable heresy. And by damnable heresy, what I mean is that doctrine, if believed, will send you on a fast track to eternal judgment. But that is indeed the mindset of one who has slavish fear. What did Adam do? He immediately tried to clothe himself and to cover his own shame. I can make up for this. Yet the natural witness that he had in himself was that even covered, he still needed the covering of the bushes from the face of God. And so we can see how self-deceived those are who believe that they can somehow make up for what they have done wrong. In Psalm 51:5, the prophet King David will say, "In sin my mother conceived me. I was shaped in iniquity." All right. So, number one then, if we would serve God as slaves, which always ends up into some kind of legal religion. Let's make sure we understand that we're slaves. Sorry, we are sinners in Adam and slaves to corruption. Secondly, we are sinners in our own behavior. Romans chapter 3. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Very important passage in the understanding of sin and righteousness and judgment. This is one of those things I believe Jesus was talking about when he said, when that Spirit comes, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This passage is indicative of that. So we often talk about sins, and we talk about them in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Some might say, well, that's a man-made construct. It's not a biblical construct. Really? Let's look at Romans 3:11. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Romans 3:17-18. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's a thought deficiency. Those are thought sins. In their words, 13 and 14. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And in their deeds, 3:11, 3:12, and 3:15 and 16, the same kinds of things. Now, thoughts, words, and deeds, that's a biblical construct of what our sins look like. And so not only has the ship sailed in Adam and his sin, the ship has sailed with regard to ourselves as well. We have sinned. Beloved, how many sins does it take to send you to hell? How many? Just one. It's just one. The standard is not your neighbor. The standard is not your former self. Although we see how reasoning from the former self is foolishness. Because if we're reasoning from our former selves, we're saying formerly we were sinners. Isn't it amazing the way that the human mind is able to go down the road in deception and things like this? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. 1 Timothy 1:12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. What did the Apostle Paul remember about himself? And how did that figure into his current theology? And why is the Apostle Paul one of those theologians that we think of, that were those inspired apostles that spoke the most of grace? Because he remembered, he knew that he was a perjurer, a blasphemer, injurious. As we will read, Lord willing, in the next chapter, he will hold the garments of the ones who stoned Stephen. He presided over the stoning of Stephen as a member of the Sanhedrin. Oh, but Pastor, you don't understand. You don't understand. Yes, I recognize that in Adam we all fell. And yes, I recognize that I have committed sins. But there's this little thing, Pastor, that you're forgetting. It's called regeneration. And after regeneration, you know, God changes us so that now we're obeying the law. We're actually doing things that please Him. And it's because of those things that He draws us into communion and fellowship with Himself. No, that's also an error. Not only are we sinners in Adam, not only are we sinners in our own sins, but beloved, face the facts. After we are regenerated by the gracious work of God, we continue to sin. Because the standard is not our former selves. The standard is simply the glory of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. We'll begin our reading in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. May I say that this is a difficult passage, and many, I think, have fallen upon the rocks trying to unpack it properly. One of the greatest debates in the history of the church is whether Paul spoke about himself as a believer, or whether he was reminiscing about himself before his conversion. There are certain markers in this passage, I believe, that point to Paul's regeneration as he penned these words. There are marks of regeneration. He speaks of sin being objectified from himself, which speaks of a change. He says, it's not I, but sin that doeth it. Yet it abides with me, he says. This is interesting. This is why theologians have called this passage the passage of Paul's statement of indwelling sin. The remnants of sin that persist even in the regenerate. It is not the case, beloved. It is not the case that regeneration enables you to, quote, keep the law. Regeneration does enable you to move toward obedience. When you are in your natural estate, when you are, quote, in the flesh, you are servants, slaves to sin and to Satan. You are under the law. You are required to keep the law perfectly, and you never will. When you are regenerated by the gracious action of God, the requirement doesn't change. You have another that has indeed pursued that prize and won it for you. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is then imputed to you. And you who believe that after regeneration there is a kind of Christian perfectionism have erred greatly. Paul will objectify himself from sin. It's not I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. In other words, I'm no longer bound by sin. It's not that I'm not burdened by it, but I'm no longer bound by it. He will also go on to say, I delight after the law of God in the inward man. What does his inward man look like? What is his mind all about? It's about loving the law of God. That is also a mark of regeneration. He will say, to will to obey the Lord is present with me. That is also the mark of regeneration. Remember what he says in chapter 8. He says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. No, he is displaying here in the latter part of chapter 7 the marks of regeneration. But it is even as that regenerate man that he will say, what a wretch I am. And this is perhaps the greatest mistake that some in the church make today. And that is they forget or neglect to understand the law in its entirety. The Apostle Paul is looking not at some vain facsimile of the law of God. He's not looking at some perversion of the law of God, some socially acceptable version of the law of God. He's looking directly at the law. And looking directly at the law, he sees, I can't, even as a regenerated man. I can't. As we've already seen, that slavish fear tends to legalism. My dearly beloved brothers and sisters, understand this. Legalism always comes from an undervaluing, a devaluing, a dumbing down, a blunting of the law of God. If we would consider it rightly, as the apostle considers it here, and remember that this apostle is that same apostle who spent 3 years in Arabia receiving revelation from God. And in the drawing closer and closer and closer and closer to God as he did, his sin came more and more and more into relief. Not relief in the sense of, oh, I'm relieved, but relief in the sense of the difference, the contrast between his own behavior and the pure and perfect Word of God. It is my considered belief, as I've studied these things over the years, and several controversies have come up for me with friends and so on, so that I've had to study these things. It's not just a cursory or passing thing. That the closer we draw to the Lord, the greater our sins will loom in those larger shadows. And that we will be apprised the closer we draw to the Lord, how far we have fallen from glory. This is why, is it not, that every time in Scripture someone catches a glimpse, even in these fleshly frames, of some manifestation, some adapted manifestation of God's glory, they immediately believe they're going to die. Immediately. We can think of Gideon. We can think of the parents of Samson. We can think of Isaiah. We can think of Moses, who asked the Lord, show me thy glory. And the Lord says, you can't. I'll put you in a cleft of the rock. I'll pass by. Then I'll pull you out. You can see what's left. Because when we think of the glory of God, that's the standard. And it is but foolishness, even as regenerated people, to think that we go, you know, scads of time, blocks of time, without ever sinning. There's a place in, there's a particular denomination that emphasizes the doctrine of what they call entire sanctification. And they'll write a date down in their Bible, the day they stop sinning. It's foolishness and it's folly. If we stop sinning, we don't need the grace of God any longer. No, my dearly beloved, the closer we draw to God, the more our sins will come into relief. So we are sinners in Adam. We are sinners in ourselves, in our natural estate, and we are sinners even as regenerate people. No, we cannot rest upon our works. The Scriptures are clear, clear, clear on that point. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1 for a moment. Three little verses tell the entire story. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Can't argue with John there. That's who we are. All right, so for the time that we have left then, Let's turn back to Genesis 3 and we'll look at the remedy. Adam was found in slavish fear, legal in his mindset, hiding from God, yet covering himself with these leaves, aprons, to cover his nakedness. What do we do then when we are found as Adam was found? When we are found out to be sinners, what do we do when we finally come to that realization that there's no good that I can do that outweighs the bad? That the good that I do in God's sight is still bad. And that there's nothing that I have to offer Him. What do we do? Look at what God did. It's not what do we do. Let's look at what God did. The first thing is God comes walking into the garden at the same time of day that He always did to meet with His wayward man. Did God know what Adam had done? Please. Not only did he know what he had done, he is no casual observer for any act of history in this world. He has determined it. It is a part of his thinking from all eternity. Yes, he knew what Adam had done. And so he comes walking into the garden, and what does he do? Notice verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said, where art thou? God knew where he was. Adam needed to know where he was. Where are you, Adam? He said, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. The first thing that we want to remember in this remedy is that God still walks into the garden and calls His people to Himself. Adam, Adam, where are you? He calls us to examine ourselves and to agree with Him that we are naked and shamed and hiding from Him. He takes the initiative, not us. Our initiative was to avoid Him at all costs. His initiative is to call us out to Himself. He knows, yet He calls. Beloved, your Heavenly Father knows what you have done against Him in original sin, in actual sin and rebellion in your natural estate, and your want of perfection in your regenerated estate. In each case, He calls. For those of you who have never called upon the Lord, if you're still making deals with Him, remember the sign at the door of heaven? You've heard it says, whosoever will might may come. That's not the sign that I think should be there. The sign that I think should be there says, no deals. Your works are not good here. Like we say when we're buying someone's lunch in the great state of Texas, we say, your money's no good here, brother. And we're going to go ahead and buy their lunch instead. Except the Lord speaks truth when He says, your works don't obtain here. No deals. We have to stop making deals with God. If I be good, He'll just give me this little thing. If I'm good, He'll do that. Oh, I know why I'm being punished here. Because I've been bad. Let's remember and let's make sure we understand this, that if the Lord treated with us according to our doing bad, we'd never come out of severe affliction and then we'd go to eternal judgment. He's kind. He's gracious. He calls us out. But He calls us through a door that says no deals. No deals here. For those of you that have called upon the Lord, and yet are earning His favor, or so you think, through your obedience, and your estate with Him hangs upon your obedience or good works. To you, the Scripture says, He knows your imperfection and sins, and He calls upon you as well to draw nearer, to leave your works behind, and to leave your well-doing behind to come to Him. And for those of you that think that you're earning God's favor after regenerated by your good works, let's make sure we get this straight. In Genesis chapter 8, Moses writes it, but Noah does it. Noah offers up a sacrifice that is a sweet savor to God. Will you agree with me here, beloved, that there's only one sweet savor to God? It's the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. And all of your works, all of your righteousnesses are, as Jeremiah tells us, filthy rags. Filthy rags. So do away then. Stop offering to God your filthy, ragged righteousness. That leads to slavish fear. It's a concomitant of slavish fear, because you never know whether the master's going to be pleased or not. But in Christ, in whom He is well pleased, when you stand in Christ, with you He is well pleased. So, point number one, He calls Adam out. Secondly, then, stand under Christ as your substitute in judgment. God told Adam, what did He tell him? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Let me ask you, did Adam die? And you know, theologians are doing backflips to try to show how Adam died, because you know, God said he was going to die. And so they're doing backflips, talking about, well, he died spiritually and all of these other things. The truth of the matter is this. Adam didn't die that day. An animal died in his stead. And God taught them the principle of substitution on day one of their sins. And so, no, Adam didn't die that day truly, although the death march began. But what God showed them by way of object lesson is that an animal died in their stead. So stand then under Christ as your substitute. When you finally come to the realization that your works are no good here, and that your righteousnesses are as filthy rags and worthy to be sent away at the end of day in the judgment, recognize that you have another under whom you can stand who has died in your stead, paying the penalty for your sins. Number three, get rid of the garments of self-righteousness and be clothed with the substitute. That was the third thing that took place that day. God called Adam to himself. He assured him of his love for him in that he did not slay him for his sins, but slayed an animal instead. And then, tearing off those aprons of self-righteousness and self-covering, He told Adam, you belong to me. I will cover you. I will take care of you. I will care for you. I will provide a way that you cannot and would not provide for yourself. Slavish fear must be legal. It must be legal because your relationship to the master depends upon you and what you do for him. But the fear of sons hears the voice of God rather than fleeing from him, draws near to him so that he can be placed under the substitute and clothed with a righteousness not his own. And standing in that, if God your Father has gone that far for you, in that He has spared no expense for your salvation, for your deliverance from the wrath to come, then don't we realize that we can come to Him with the worst of who we are, and He will receive us? The fear of slaves must be a legal fear because it always rests in what we do. But the fear of sons comes unto the Lord. Now let's turn back to Romans chapter 4 for a moment. And let's make sure that we get this principle hammered out. One through eight. What shall we say that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. If you think that you have to clean yourself up in order to come to the Lord, if you think that you have to clean yourself up in order to maintain your status with the Lord, if your relationship to your heavenly Father depends on how clean you can make yourself, hear the word of the apostle who says that God justifies the ungodly. He doesn't wait for you to be godly. It'd be a long wait. No, he justifies the ungodly. How can he justify the ungodly? Because he places them under the death of his Son. And he clothes them with the righteousness of Christ. Just like Adam in Genesis 3. We can read back in Romans chapter 3 for a moment. Here we are in chapter 4. Let's go back to verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And what is Paul telling us here? He's telling us only what we saw in Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 and following. Notice, God set Christ forth to be a propitiation. What is a propitiation? The anger of God burns and bubbles and boils. Think of it as this scary boiling and bubbling thing. Propitiation takes all of that and settles it out, makes it like a sea of glass. When Jesus Christ died, the wrath of God against sinners was settled. That's what propitiation is. And then notice what he says. Through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He clothes him with that righteousness, that alien righteousness, that righteousness of another. So we're just about at the end here. We're coming up to the clock here. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. And let's put the capstone on our discussion. Let's remember what we saw in Adam. That in Adam, God did what? He called him out of his hiding in shame. He provided a substitute for him and clothed him with the righteousness not his own to hide his shame. Paul says the same thing there in Romans chapters 3 and 4. In chapter 3, we heard he's just and the justifier. And in chapter 4, we heard He justifies the ungodly. Now here in Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Nope, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is Paul's conclusion to his argument that begins with, shall we sin that grace may abound? No. Because we have been drawn into communion with God through Jesus Christ. He who has given His Son for us, how shall He not with Christ freely give us all things? We hear often, don't we, about arguing from the lesser to the greater. Here Paul turns that order around. He argues from the greater to the lesser. If God has not spared His only Son, then no good thing will He spare. So, beloved, legal fear is slavish fear. And it is futile. It is impossible. We have seen that in Adam, in our natural estate, and even in our regenerate estate, we cannot commend ourselves to God. That legal fear is a legal fiction. And it will always end in destruction and bondage to sin. We've also seen the remedy for that. How do we jettison legal fear? By recognizing that it is God who calls us out. It is God who places us under the death of His Son. And it is God who clothes us with a righteousness not our own. That God has punished the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins, and that He clothes us with that standing of Christ's perfection, that we may approach Him without fear. And if we are approaching Him in that vein, it will not be a slavish fear. That is the fear of sons. As I said to you a couple of weeks ago, some of you have raised children whose consciences were so very tender that the first thing that they did when they did something wrong was to run to mom or to run to dad and to say, you know what I've done wrong, mom? You know what I've done wrong, dad? And they've wanted to seek your forgiveness first thing. Oh, beloved, for the consciences of sons and daughters like that toward God. He knows. He sees. He walks in the garden and asks Adam for Adam's benefit and not his own. And He calls upon you. Where are you? For your benefit and not His own. His grace is such that we ought have no fear coming to Him in that way. And if we have any fear and loathing and grief, it is because we have grieved Him who says, come to me, confess your sins, I will be faithful and I will be just and I will forgive you your sins and I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we are so very grateful for this first look in the Scripture in Genesis chapter 3 of how Adam was delivered from a slavish fear to the fear of the Son. Oh Lord, we pray, deliver us as well from that kind of fear. Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst be with us then. Help us to think on how Thou hast called us out in the preaching of Thy Word. How Thou hast raised up ministers in our lives and even today in our, perhaps in our reading, in our listening to sermons, in our attending the fellowship of the saints to hear Thy good word preached. Lord, that Thou hast called us out, called us away from sin and shame and self-righteousness and merit religion. And how Thou hast called us to rest in the death of Christ, to rest in His righteousness, and to rest in Thy loving application of those things to us, that we may be ourselves delivered from slavish fear and brought into the fear of sons and daughters. O Lord, make our consciences tender as we have spoken, that when we have sinned against Thee, when we do sin against Thee, when we recognize the height of Thy commandments and how far short we fall, that we would be found at thy feet, that we would be found on Thy lap, that we would be found in Thy presence, seeking forgiveness and restoration, seeking Thy mercy in Christ. And we thank Thee that in Him it is freely given. Deliver us from the making of deals with Thee, from any kind of quid pro quo with Thee, and help us to recognize that we with empty hands only receive, and that we have nothing truly to give Thee that Thou hast not given first to us. O Lord, in all these ways and in all these things, deliver us then from slavish fear as it tends to merit and legal religion. And help us to rest in Thy mercy in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.